so hopefully not too difficult to find. Genesis 9, starting at verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth and multiply in it."
Great. Thanks, James. Evening, all. It's a nice, warm, sunny evening, isn't it? And maybe not the sort of evening on which you would want to be discussing a subject as intense as the one we're coming to this evening. But here we are. God has brought us here, and he's brought us here for a reason, I take it. We're here to look at what I think is one of the most emotionally charged, most controversial, most potentially divisive debates currently raging in our society today. The question of the right to life. And as Paul's already indicated, we're going to be thinking particularly about how that plays out the beginning of life in the issue of abortion, but also how it plays out at the end of life in the issue of euthanasia. Now, standing before these massive issues, I don't know about you, but I feel very small, not very knowledgeable, and almost powerless to make a difference. But I believe in a God who is very big, who is all-wise, who is all-powerful, and whose word contains all that we need for right thinking and right living when it comes to these questions. So I'd like to ask you to join me in praying to him as we start. Let's just bow our heads in prayer once again. Father God, as we wrestle with this subject this evening, we pray that you'd help us to be humble so that we listen to what your Spirit says to us from the Bible. Help us to be careful, knowing that these matters are not straightforward ones with easy answers. And help us to be compassionate, knowing that there are those among us for whom these questions are not theoretical or academic, but real, intensely personal, and deeply painful. Amen. Okay, let me just lay out where we're going this evening. It's particularly important that I do so tonight, because, as I say, this is it's a really sensitive, quite intense topic. So I want you to see the bigger picture of where we're headed, so that you know that there's light at the end of the tunnel. With those moments when the talk is feeling a little bit dark and depressing, you know where we're going. So firstly, I want to set the scene. We're going to talk briefly about the current state of play in this country with regard to abortion and euthanasia. What are we doing? Secondly, we'll turn to the Bible to see what God is saying. We're talking about the right to life, so we're going to lay some foundations by looking at what life is, according to the Bible, and the related question of what death is. Thirdly, we're going to think about what we as Christians can do about part one in the light of part two. That is, given what the Bible says about life and death, what practical steps can we take to challenge and change our society's perspective and practice when it comes to abortion and euthanasia? And fourthly, finally, we'll end by thinking about what God has done. And this is really important, because it would be foolish, wouldn't it, to discuss what should happen at the beginning or the end of a human life without remembering that God has been there. The God-man, Jesus Christ, was conceived in the womb of Mary, and he died a humiliating, undignified, horrific death on a cross. And he did those things to save us, out of love for us, in spite of the wrong things we have done, and to deal with the wrong things we have done. So that's where we're headed. What are we doing? What is God saying? What can we do? What has God done? And just so that you remember that light, the last part, throughout, there's going to be two little reminders that are going to be on every slide of the PowerPoint, always on the screen for you to just look at when you need to. These are the key things, I think, for us to hold on to. Firstly, you are not what you can do. That is, as we'll see in a few minutes, the value of a person is not determined by his or her ability to think or reason or feed themselves or communicate or breakdance, OB, or ride a bike, Paul. And secondly, you are not what you have done. This is really important. Your value is not determined by the right or wrong things that you've done in the past. Whether you or someone you know has had an abortion, has referred people for abortions, has performed abortions, has, at the other end of the spectrum, been involved in assisted suicide or has committed suicide. But that doesn't mean that those things were necessarily right, but it does mean that, and this is important, none of those things are deal breakers as far as a person standing before God and eternal destiny is concerned. We all need to remember that, and there'll be some of us in this room tonight who will need particularly to hold on to it, I think, as we go, get deeper into the subject. I hope that's clear and helpful, sets out the agenda for where we're going. Let's wade a bit deeper and see how we get on, shall we? So firstly, what are we doing? I just want to throw out some facts and figures. I'm not going to pass judgment on them at this stage. These are just some facts. We'll start with ones about abortion. What do we mean by abortion? Well, as Jill has said, essentially it's the deliberate termination of a pregnancy at some point between conception and birth. That is, while the embryo or fetus or baby is still in the womb. Now, abortion became legal in this country with the 1967 Abortion Act, which is still in force today. And it says that an abortion is allowed up to the 24th week of pregnancy if the pregnancy carries a risk to the physical or mental health of the pregnant woman or any of her existing children. And also that abortion is allowed at any point during the pregnancy in order to save the life of the pregnant woman or prevent grave permanent injury to her, or also if there's a substantial risk that the child would be seriously handicapped. That's the law. How does it pan out in practice? Well, in the United Kingdom in 2012, there were, this is pretty staggering, 198,899 legally performed abortions, and 1,575 of those were in our own city of Sheffield. And those figures don't include pregnancies that were terminated by medications like the morning after pill that you can take after you've had sex if you fear you might be about to fall pregnant. So, I mean, the numbers are pretty huge, aren't they? It works out as somewhere between 1 in 4 and 1 in 5 of all pregnancies. In fact, it's about 1 in 6 of all human deaths in this country are deaths of people who've never even seen the light of day. Another stat, of those terminations, 91% were carried out within the first 12 weeks of pregnancy, and 98% of abortions are carried out on the grounds that continuing the pregnancy would carry a risk to the mother's mental health. That's overwhelmingly the reason for most abortions. Whether it is because you want to go skiing, as Jill was saying earlier, that's the category that would be placed under in the law. Only about 1% are done under the risk that the child will be severely disabled. Now, I think some of those statistics are quite scary, quite shocking, maybe even quite sickening. But those are the facts. And it's helpful to know, isn't it, where we stand as a nation. What about the other end of life, euthanasia? What do we mean by that term, euthanasia? Well, the word literally means good death. But in this context, it particularly means the medical practice of intentionally killing another person. Now, there are different categories of euthanasia. There's voluntary euthanasia, where somebody who's deemed mentally competent requests it. There's involuntary euthanasia, where a patient is unable to make a decision for whatever reason. They're incapacitated, and a decision is made for them. And then there's non-voluntary euthanasia, where the patient is mentally sound and mentally competent, but their life is terminated without their consent, effectively murder. Another term worth knowing about is physician-assisted suicide. That is where a doctor provides a patient with a means of ending his or her life, but it's the patient who actually performs the act. Now, both assisted suicide and euthanasia are currently illegal in this country. But that may change soon. Over the last few years, there have been various MPs and members of the House of Lords who've proposed bills to legalise assisted dying. So far, none has been voted into law, but many think it's only a matter of time. In the meantime, euthanasia is legal in Holland, and this week, Belgium became the first country in the world to allow euthanasia for children of all ages. And assisted suicide, well, that's legal in Switzerland, hence the infamous Dignitas Clinic that you may have heard of, where over the last 15 years, about 200 or so British people have gone to end their lives. Now, all I've tried to do there is set out the facts of where we are. But these are issues, I think, where you can't separate the facts from the feelings, can you? Hearing those facts will have generated an emotional response in all of us. The debates are really emotionally charged, and very often they're put in terms of rights. So we have arguments about whether the embryo or fetus or baby or person in the womb, and different sides of the argument will use different terms, about whether that being has the right to life. And if so, whether that right is more or less important than a woman's right to choose what happens in her own body. So the two sides to the debate are often called the pro-life side and the pro-choice side, because, you know, nobody wants to be the anti-side, do they? Both sides want to be seen to be championing rights, whether that's the rights of the unborn child or the rights of the mother. And equally, again, at the other end of the spectrum, pro-euthanasia campaigners will often speak of the right to die, and in particular, the right to die with dignity, avoiding extreme suffering that might be deemed unnecessary and degrading. And people get really passionate about these issues, and understandably so, because, as I say, they aren't academic debates, not really. They're real human situations of real human suffering. Real people with real names, real families, with real stories to tell, if only we had the time. And we don't have the time this evening, but please don't think that I'm sort of brushing those under the carpet. The reality, we just don't have time to deal with every sort of case by case. These questions force us, don't they, to deal with people who are in desperate circumstances. And we must therefore approach them with compassion. And actually, I think the Christian approach, what we're about to look at, is profoundly compassionate. Because we believe in a real God, a God of real love, but a God too of real authority. So we must listen, mustn't we, to his perspective on these questions and submit to what his word says. So, heading to, what is God saying? Now, there's no single passage that gives us sort of all we need to know about abortion and euthanasia, but the biblical foundations for the right to life are, I want to say, very solid. But I think a helpful way to approach the question is to ask what the Bible says about what life is and what death is. What is life, then? Well, I just want to give us four quick things to bear in mind. Firstly, human life is the gift of God. So listen to the account of the creation of humanity in Genesis 2 verse 7. It's on the screen. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Or another passage to back that up, the Apostle Paul's explanation of things in his sermon in Athens in Acts 17 verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since, and this is the bit that I want to draw your attention to, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Human life, every human life, is the gift of God. That goes for everyone who's ever lived, and obviously everyone in this room tonight. Every breath you take, every move you make, is because of him. That's not to deny the scientific processes of reproduction and cell division, but it is to say there's a God who created those processes, and who is overseeing them everywhere, all the time. Next observation. Human life is in the image of God. We thought about this a fortnight ago, and the talk for that is online. But it was there again in our reading tonight. Did you spot it? Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You see, we're not just made by God, we're made like God, bearing his image. And that image in the Bible is not tied to a particular list of abilities or capacities. It's not something that enters a person at a particular gestational age or that leaves a person when they're terminally ill. Your value, that first box, is not determined by what you can do. Every human life, from conception to death, has intrinsic value, inherent dignity. Every life is precious. Which tees up our next observation. Human life is precious to God. Just look at Genesis 9 again. Have a look at verse 5. On the basis that people are God's image bearers, God says that he will require a reckoning for the life of man. That is, people matter so much to God that capital punishment, the death penalty, is not considered disproportionate if one person kills another. Now, there's a risk of opening a whole other can of worms here, but just leave aside the capital punishment debate for a moment, and just reflect on what this verse and what the verse after it, verse 6, what those verses say about how much people matter to God. If God says those things in those verses, he must think human life is very, very precious, mustn't he? And well worth protecting. Human life is precious to God. And the final observation on what life is really is a key one for the abortion debate. And it's this. Human life begins at conception. Now, I'm sure you can see why this is a key point, but let me just spell it out by running through the basic argument against abortion. If you were to put it, if you were like a philosophy student or something and you studied formal logic, that applies to like nobody in this room, I know. But if you wanted to just sort of set it out as clearly and simply as you could, this is how you'd frame the argument against abortion. Point one. From conception, the being in the womb is a living human person. Observation B. It is wrong to intentionally kill an innocent human person. Observation C. Abortion intentionally kills a living human person. And if you put A and B and C together, abortion is wrong. Now, one of the classic attacks on abortion is to deny point A, that the being in the womb is a human person. That before a particular stage in pregnancy, the embryo, the fetus, whatever it is, therefore doesn't have the right to life. Now, we've got to concede, don't we, that the Bible's not a science textbook, and that modern science, in some ways, has given us a clearer understanding of the processes in the womb than the Bible writers probably had. But having said that, I think we've also got to bear in mind that God wrote the Bible fully aware of where human scientific knowledge would get to, so we can't just sort of write the Bible's perspective off as outdated and obsolete. So what does the Bible tell us about when human life begins? Well, here are some very famous verses from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16, page 627 in the Church Bibles, if you want to turn to it. I'll read them for you. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now, as I say, that's poetry, not science, but even so, it's striking how David speaks of God's work, knitting him together in the womb. And he doesn't say, and you knitted together a clump of cells that would one day become me, but you knitted me together. God saw and he knew David when David was just an unformed substance, verse 16, before he was kind of recognisably human. In actual fact, another psalm, Psalm 51, goes back even further. David in this psalm is confessing his sin to God after committing adultery and murder. And in verse 5 he says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In sin did my mother conceive me. David had an identity, his identity, at his conception. As far as he's concerned, that is when his life began. There are other verses we could go to if we had time, but what I want to say is that on the basis of what the Bible says, there is a strong case that from its very first moment of existence, the being in the womb is a living human person. And at the very least, we cannot be sure that it is not. And therefore, we should not even contemplate ending its life. I think that gives Christians a pretty clear steer on the issue of abortion, that in the majority of cases, abortion is wrong. To think about euthanasia, I want us to bear in mind those first three observations about what life is, about the image-bearing dignity, the kind of sanctity of life, in spite maybe of impaired quality of life. But we also need to make an observation about death, and it's this. Death, the Bible tells us, is the judgment of God. Death enters the world in Genesis 3 as a result of the fall, as God's judgment on Adam and Eve and their offspring for their disobedience of him. And interestingly, that reading that James gave us from Genesis 9 comes just after another act of deadly judgment by God. God looked at the earth in Genesis 6, verse 11, and saw it was full of corruption and violence, and he decided to judge it, to send a flood that would wipe out the wicked, which in practice, if you know the story of Noah's Ark, meant everyone but Noah and his family. And then chapter 9, verse 5, in our reading, the I will require a reckoning verse, that verse says that the act of taking another human life is an act that deserves judgment, the judgment of death. You see, throughout the Bible, death is viewed as an act of judgment. In some cases, it's the particular death of an individual in punishment for particular wrongdoing. But in a lot of other cases, it's just the sheer fact that everyone, everywhere, everywhen sins. And everyone, everywhere, everywhen dies. Death is part of God's judgment on the fallenness of the human race. And here's the point. Because death is God's judgment, deciding when that moment comes is essentially God's job. Life is his gift and death is his judgment, his job. To paraphrase Job 1 verse 21, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. That's why it's such a serious issue when one human takes away the life of another. There are special circumstances in which God gives one person or group the authority to do that thing, to execute that judgment. Genesis 9 verse 6 is one, in fact. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. But in general, apart from those special circumstances of self-defense, maybe situations of warfare or a legal penalty, the commandment in the Bible is clear, isn't it? Exodus 20 verse 13, you shall not murder. And I think at this point the argument of the pro-euthanasia camp starts to look very sort of Genesis 3 shaped, doesn't it? Essentially, it's saying, I want to do God's job. I want to choose. To quote the famous poem Invictus, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And of course, death is the ultimate reminder, isn't it, that we aren't in control. So it's no wonder that people should want to try and take control of death. Especially, and as I say this, I want to acknowledge the enormous suffering that many face, especially when dealing with severe disability or degenerative conditions. But I think it's also interesting to note that the Right to Die campaign at the end of life and the Right to Choose campaign at the start of life actually begin to look quite similar, don't they? They're both really about individual autonomy. That is about a person's right to choose what does or doesn't happen to their own body. And as Christians, I think we have to question that right, and in particular, that right being used as a sort of absolute that trumps all other rights. Because we believe, because the Bible tells us, that our lives and our bodies are given to us and taken from us by God. We have to question that claim to a right of individual autonomy, the right to choose, whether that's at the start of life or at the end of life. And we have to question the wrong path down which is leading us. And that brings us to our third heading. What can we do? What can we do? Don't worry, the last two headings are much shorter than the first two. It might seem overwhelming, mightn't it? You know, like we've already lost the battle on abortion, and the euthanasia one is inevitably going to follow. But we can't just sit back and let these things happen, can we? Can we? We have a responsibility to protect the most vulnerable in our society, whether that's the elderly, the terminally ill, the severely disabled, and most vulnerable of all, the unborn. And in the case of the latter, the unborn, they are across our land being slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands. And we have a responsibility to do what we can to try and protect them. So I want to throw out some practical suggestions under two basic headings. Firstly, campaigning. Campaigning. The decisions concerning abortion and euthanasia are often being made at a political level. And I think, therefore, it's appropriate for us to campaign at that level. So why not write to your MP? I've got a friend who, at the last general election, wrote to all of the candidates and he asked them where they stood on the issue of abortion, because he had decided to cast his vote based on that single issue. Now, I'm not saying we all have to become single-issue voters, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, you could do the same for euthanasia or assisted dying. These are big issues, and it's worth thinking about, isn't it, that taking that step. And even if it's unlikely that the Abortion Act is going to be reversed, there are ongoing debates in Parliament about the availability of abortions or about that 24-week limit up to which abortions can be performed under certain circumstances. And as Christians, I think we should be in favour of that limit being lowered, even if it doesn't get lowered all, as far as we would want it. And I think when you're writing to your MP, so I suggest you do, and you can ask me if I have in a couple of weeks' time, see if I've got around to it. Don't be afraid to be explicitly Christian. I mean, one way for there to be change in our society would be if more and more of our politicians became Christians. You know, let's aim for conversion. Why not grab a copy of Luke's Gospel from the back and put that in your envelope as well with a little note? I don't know, it's just a thought. But let's campaign for the rights of those who can't stick up for their own rights. And because our voice is more likely to be heard if we join together with others, I've done you a little handout, which I'll put on the welcome table at the back, which includes a list of organisations that are doing this sort of campaigning. They've got web addresses there, so you can go online, have a little look and see if there's an organisation there that you might want to take an interest in. Things like the Christian Medical Fellowship, Care Not Killing, Society for the Protection of Unborn Children, the list is there. And those organisations are not just involved in campaigning, they're also involved in our second practical application, which I think, if anything, is even more important, and it's this: caring. And this really links in with what Jill was saying earlier. If we're going to make a difference as Christians to any of this mess, it's no use just sort of shouting at people to change their minds. We need to offer them plausible, practical alternatives. We need to show them that the Christian way of thinking about these things actually works, and that it is deeply compassionate, because we believe in a God who is deeply compassionate. So, heed that call that Jill gave us earlier. Get involved in things like pregnancy crisis centres. As Christians, we should be, if we're able to, looking into things like adoption. The Bible has a really high view of adoption, and it's a brilliant solution, if you like, to an unwanted pregnancy. One of the organisations listed on here is a recently launched Christian initiative called Home for Good that's aiming to promote adoption and fostering among churches. See, we need to show the world that we really are pro-life in the fullest sense of the word. That we're committed to valuing, to celebrating, to loving and providing for all, especially the most vulnerable and apparently unwanted. And then at the other end of the spectrum, we should be supporting things like the hospice movement. There are hospices and palliative care workers who help people to die I think with genuine dignity, managing pain and suffering as much as possible, which, given the current state of modern medicine, is actually, you know, pretty well. As Dame Cicely Saunders, who was the founder of the hospice movement, said, our last days are not necessarily lost days. Let's, as Christians, lead the way in showing the world what real compassion looks like. Let's show that we're committed to surrounding the elderly, the demented, the dying, with genuine community, with loving, practical care, and most of all, with the hope of the gospel that alone can deliver people from the fear of death, so that they can say with the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How on earth can Paul say that? What's one of the most remarkable verses in the whole Bible? Well, this is where our last heading comes in. What has God done? It's easy, I think, to look at the state of our nation on abortion and euthanasia and feel either fury or despair or some kind of cocktail of the two. But whatever we've done, whether that's as a nation or as individuals, there is hope. There is hope because of what God has done. Jesus became a human embryo with all the vulnerability that entails, and he endured a horrific suffering and an excruciating death. He knows what it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Why did he do it? He did it to deal with two problems, our sin and our death. Just turn in your Bibles to page 1204, and I want to read for you Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 to 17, page 1204, Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became one of us to die for us, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That is, to take on himself all God's righteous anger at the wrong things we have done, so that there's no more judgment left to fall on those of us who believe in him, regardless of what we've done in the past. This is the glory of the gospel. It deals with our past and it reorientates our future, and that's why Christian pregnancy crisis counselling is so different to anything that the secular world can offer. It deals with our past and it reorientates our future. The gospel can do that for us as individuals, and I believe it can do that for our nation. And Jesus came and became one of us and died for us to deal with the problem of death. So that for the Christian, death might not come to us as God's judgment, but actually as God's mercy, as the end of our sinful, suffering lives, and a passage into something infinitely more glorious. See, all the euthanasia campaigners can ever do, even if they get their way, is change how death kind of looks or feels. The gospel can change what death actually is. And to show you the reality of that, I just want to give the final word to a friend of a friend, a girl called Starry, who I've never met, but one day who I hope to meet. It's a friend of one of my friends from Bible College. And this girl, Starry, she died last year of cancer. She was just in her 20s. And she kept a blog documenting her final months. Her blog address is on my list of useful websites. And it's flipping brilliant. It may well move you to tears. It did me. This is from her final blog entry. And I think this shows us what a difference it makes to know Jesus in the face of death. She says, I was thinking about Christmas time and how I would be spending it in hospital. Jesus was born homeless in a stable next to animals and their poo. He was born into a mess, but he was born for people like us. And she writes that as somebody who's terminally ill. For people whose lives are out of control, and it seems that no one can save them from their pitiful squalor. For me, spending Christmas Day in hospital, provided I'm not at death's door, is a privilege. I get to share a small part of that experience with my king. Now, she actually died a couple of days after writing that. So she got to spend Christmas Day, as it turned out, somewhere infinitely better. She got to spend it with Jesus in heaven, and he turned her tragedy into triumph. And that is the power of the gospel. He can do that for every story, for individuals, for families, for our nation. He can turn tragedy into triumph. And that hope, I think, should drive us to our knees in prayer to him. So I'm going to pray now, and then there'll be a bit of a pause for you to gather your thoughts and any questions, and then we'll get the rest of the panel up and we'll have a Q&A time. Let me pray though, first of all. Father God, we thank you for your word, the Bible, and for the perspective it gives us on understanding what life is and what death is. We want to repent on behalf of our nation for the terrible mess we've got ourselves into by disregarding your word, by forgetting quite how precious life is, whether that's life in the womb or the lives of the severely or disabled or terminally ill. We thank you that every life is precious to you. And we thank you that we see that nowhere more clearly than through the Lord Jesus Christ, who you sent into our world to embrace human vulnerability, to embrace human suffering, to face your judgment for human sin, and to do all of that so that we might have eternal life with you. We pray for our nation, Lord. We pray that we as Christians would be clear and caring in our campaigning. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace and compassion to look after those vulnerable members of our society. We pray that the gospel might make a difference in our land and might make a difference in the lives of many individuals for your glory. Amen. Great. As I say, a minute or so just to sort of gather your thoughts, and then I'll hand back to Paul to chair our Q&A. Thank you.
I'm going to ask Chris and Jill to come and join me at the front with Dave. We've already met Jill. You know part of her story and her interaction with this as a topic. Chris is a GP in Sheffield, trained at medical school here, and has obviously a whole range of experience probably at both ends of the spectrum, I guess, Chris. So, and Crofty, you've already heard from. Chris is also father to Sam, who's been playing the guitar, and husband to Fee, who's our full-time voluntary women's worker. It seems like full-time because she does so much work. Any thoughts, any questions? Appreciate sort of, it may be that you've got personal questions or personal issues that you want to bring up with these guys personally, but helpful questions, any thoughts, anything that you'd like to ask of the panel? Yeah, Nathan, thank you.
Dave, I think you said abortion is unacceptable in the majority of cases. Does that mean it's acceptable in extreme circumstances?
Okay, thank you. So just for the purposes of the recording, Nathan asked, Dave mentioned that abortion was unacceptable in the majority of cases, but are there exceptional circumstances where that's not the case? So, Dave, it's a direct one to you, I guess.
So in my view, and different people may have different views on this, the exception that I think is okay is where there's significant danger to the life of the mother if the pregnancy were to continue. I think if you've got a situation where a life is going to end either way and the doctor has to make some sort of emergency intervention, there's no there's no kind of good option there. But I would say that would be just about the only exception I think I would grant.
Yeah, I'd concur. And I've met with couples, Christian couples and not Christian couples, who've they've been told there's a serious defect with their baby, and such that the pregnancy wouldn't come to term, and it's a matter of when this pregnancy would end. And some of them have decided to control that and to have gone through an abortion in order to save later suffering, and then they've had some of them have had issues around that, but it's a no-win situation, isn't it? It's a really, really difficult rock and hard place thing, but yeah, people have made some really, really tough decisions in really trying circumstances.
I agree with what Dave said. I think that 1%, if the mother's going to die, but I think that's justified. Ectopic pregnancy, if the pregnancy is forming in the wrong place, you've got no choice. The mother's going to die and the baby. So, medical intervention makes sense to save the life of the mother. It's worth bearing in mind, as Dave's already pointed out in his talk, of course, this is exceptional. 98% are done on the grounds of the furtherance of the pregnancy would lead to significant mental harm. The reality is that sadly, we've basically got abortion on demand. There's been CMF, who Dave's already mentioned tonight, have argued very successfully, no one's challenged them. So Christian Medical Fellowship have argued that, in actual fact, 98% of those abortions are done are technically illegal, because the studies show that actually mental health deteriorates proportionally to a greater extent after abortion than it does for those women who continue pregnancy. So the ground is that actually this will do you good mentally doesn't stand up to statistical analysis. That makes sense.
Thank you. Any more? Yeah, Hannah. Okay, so again for the recording, where does rape come into this one? Okay, Chris, I'll come to you on that one. I guess you have to deal with that on a.
I had a patient recently who had been raped. She wasn't pregnant, but I've experienced this in my working situation. First thing to say is, of course, we want to say absolutely, completely, clearly, rape is always wrong. Absolutely, the Bible is completely clear on that. So that's the first thing. Second thing, compassion. Again, Dave mentioned that in his talk. Huge amount of compassion for the victim of rape. Having said that, the phrase I've come across, I think, is a good one, is hard cases do not make good law. So if we say, okay, we should allow abortion for the victim of rape, that has implications. I read a recent article, I think it was on Facebook, of a woman who discovered in her adulthood that she was herself the result of a rape pregnancy. And it's a very, very emotional, very challenging talk. Write-up worth reading. In summary, I guess what we're saying is two wrongs don't make a right. If abortion is wrong, if it's murder, then it's got to be wrong, whatever the circumstances of the conception. Of course, when we say that, we are not in any way condoning rape. It's, rape is utterly, utterly wrong. But if a woman is finding herself in that situation, what she needs is care and compassion and love and support, if she decides to continue the pregnancy, to see that through. Of course, hugely difficult, emotionally challenging thing to deal with, and it would involve huge amounts of love and prayer.
All I'd add really is that there are organisations that help and support women who've been raped and then find themselves pregnant. They have a buddying system that supports them throughout their pregnancy, that helps them to deal with some of the emotions and the guilt. But they also follow them through and help with bonding and loving their child as an individual in themselves, and sort of separating the rape from that individual who is now a new life and whom they can love and can bring up and love as their own child.
I don't think I need to add anything. I'd agree with all these guys today.
Cool, thank you. How about this side? Have we got anything to... Michael and then Joy. Michael first.
Don't want to engage in too many what-ifs. I've got two what-ifs. Firstly, if the person is terminally ill, they're dying anyway, they're in extreme pain, and it's getting worse. Is that a case where, you know, wouldn't it be fairer or more compassionate to allow the person to die through euthanasia? Secondly, what if the person's only being kept alive through artificial means, i.e. life support?
Okay, so heading to the other end of the kind of spectrum now, Michael, talking about two what ifs. One of them was sort of deteriorating condition. You're only foreshortening the inevitable. And the second being, if actually the only way, so we're very good, aren't we, at keeping people alive? It's one of the ironies. We're very good at keeping people alive longer than perhaps they would normally. Through medical intervention and the like, but also we're discussing this as a medical issue. It's one of those odd combinations. Dave, do you want to deal with that one, and then
if
the others want to contribute?
The first what if, which is to do with sort of increasing pain towards the end of life. I still think the act of administering medicine that is with the explicit intention of ending a life is wrong. And I think there's an unbelievable amount that we can do in terms of palliative care. I mean, that, as a discipline of medicine, Chris will be able to expand on this, but has come a long, long, long way. We're still not able to relieve all pain. Of course we're not. But that doesn't mean, I think, that it necessarily justifies killing. That would be my view. The other one, I think there is a difference between sort of withdrawing sort of life-sustaining treatment, if you like. That to me is a different thing from administering something with the intention of killing somebody. And I think letting nature run its course is the phrase that's often used, and that's a sort of secular version of letting God do things in his own time. And I would say that would be acceptable. And there are people that... It's incredibly difficult, I think, for the families in those circumstances in particular who've got to make that call. And I would... If I was counselling a family who had a loved one who's on life support but who otherwise had no hope of recovery, no brain function or whatever, I would want to counsel them to be able to switch off the machine without feeling guilty. Yeah.
I think the second what if, the withdrawing treatment is very different. Stopping life prolonging treatment, I can go with what Dave said. Really, the first what if, I mean, it's really that is at the heart of the euthanasia debate. Mm. Is someone is in intolerable pain, they're going to die anyway. Surely the kind thing to do is to end their life early. And it sort of makes sense, doesn't it? We sort of, we use that argument with our pets and think, well, I don't want my dog to be in suffering, so why do we not use that with people? The problem is, well, first thing to say is that I think the vast majority of requests for euthanasia, research has shown, are removed when good palliative care is in place. So often behind that request is depression or poor symptom control. And treating those two, in the vast majority of cases, leads to removal of the request. And in countries where euthanasia is now legalised, what they're seeing is a reduction in their provision of palliative care. That's a great irony. So we stop caring and say, well, look, this is a good solution. And the other big thing I want to say is on euthanasia is it has impacts beyond the person who's requesting. Is that... it's this issue of rights, which, of course, Dave has talked about in his talk tonight. My right to die is not in isolation. No man is an island. We all live in society. We live in the world. And my choices have an impact on others. So if euthanasia is legalised, now, I generally thank God it's not in the moment in this country. Doctors are there to provide treatment and care, not to kill people. And that's the blunt reality of euthanasia. It's doctors killing. and it completely will change the dynamic of the relationship with the patients. But if euthanasia is legalized, it will have huge implications for the rest of society. Suddenly, all the vulnerable people, the disabled, it's interesting, the disabled groups are some of the most vehemently opposed to euthanasia because they see the dangers of it. And in some way, a little line people often use is the right to die can become the duty to die. Very helpful phrase, but it's not sort of scaremongering. You have situations where people are old, they know they're going to die, they're in a nursing home, they're maybe in some pain, and they're using up vast resources in the nursing home. Well, suddenly, well, hang on, you know, it makes sense, you know, I better, you know, accept this suggestion of dying. Holland, the situation there is startling. They've had voluntary euthanasia for about 10 years. There's numerous reports of involuntary euthanasia in that country. It's worth looking at the figures. CMF are very good on the website looking at that. So in summary, I think we need to remember that the euthanasia, if it is legalised, will have profound implications, not just for the person who would request it, but for wider society.
Thank you. Joy.
Mine's a sort of technical one, really.
Yeah.
I was interested in, when you're talking about mental health and the reasons given for abortion are often mental health reasons, like, where's the line? Like, how do doctors decide that that's going to affect on mental health? Like, that's a genuine
question. Yeah. Great. So, really helpful question. If mental health is a cover-all for a lot of things, is there a line actually? Where is that line medically and experientially drawn? So before we were talking about ski trips and only just having met somebody, which maybe we look at and think, oh, that's not a genuine reason. But are there other actual cases where that is true and where there is a genuine line that ought to be drawn? Is that fair?
Just in general, I suppose, how can a doctor or anyone make a decision about this will affect your mental health in the future?
Yeah. Yes. You know what I mean? So how can people make that call, so to speak, especially over something to do with mental welfare? Can I come to you on that one, Jill, please?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Okay. Well, I might leave a little bit to Chris, actually, and he can say where, as a GP, they may draw the line and what ticks the right boxes. But I can honestly say that abortion causes more mental distress than it could possibly relieve. Like I said before, the majority of work that we do is post-abortion counselling. So it's women who've had abortions at some time in the past, and they then there's a syndrome. It's called post-abortion syndrome, and it's basically a form of depression where the women can have physical symptoms, but often it's emotional. So they can't sleep, they can't eat. It's constantly on their mind. They're preyed with guilt. They're sometimes unable to work and function due to the fact that they know they've caused this loss of life. And that's very, very real, and it has led to even that woman actually losing her own life by suicide, you know, and it's ruined lives. So personally, I can't think of any sort of mental distress that would be good enough to say, well, actually, this abortion is then a good thing or a good idea to do, because experience and history has taught us, actually, the women and their partners and their friends and family around them suffer because of that decision.
Briefly,
yeah. I think the brief answer to the line, the question about the line is, I don't think there is a line. I think in reality is we've got abortion on demand in this country. We just happen to use that legal loophole of the mental health as a cover-all. I see that frequently in my work. So,
I think we've got time for one final question, and this is when all the hands go up.
Yeah.
So Dan, we'll come to you.
I was just thinking, on a more practical level, probably for Jill and for Chris, how do you respond to someone in a kind of gospel sort of positive way? You approach them and say,
they're thinking about temptation, even they might even find themselves in those situations in prayer. How do you approach that?
Great, thank you. So the question is, whether you're medical or not, the chances are that probably the majority of us will actually be affected by abortion in one way, shape or form. It might be that we ourselves have been considering it, might be that people who are close to us have talked to us about it. The reality is that most of us will have experienced that or will experience it at some stage. And so the question is, practically, gospel-heartedly, how do we actually counsel people and talk to people in those kind of circumstances? So we'll start off with Chris, and then we'll come to Jill, and then we'll come to you, Dave.
Good question, Dan. Again, compassion's got to be there, hasn't it? He's without sin, cast the first stone. Well, that's none of us, is it? we're all sexual sinners, aren't we? So that's the first thing to bear in mind and remember very clearly. What I do in my practice when women come asking is just get them to articulate what they believe about abortion. And in the vast majority of cases, women say, I think it's wrong, but, and it's the but that they need to work through, you know, why does this situation for you make it acceptable? And I think that's intriguing, because when women say it's wrong, then you know there's a very high chance that they end up with post-abortion guilt, which is very high. So I try and get them to talk it through about their own personal belief. I very much try and get the man involved. I think men are just absent. It's just bizarre, isn't it? You know, pregnancy takes a man and a woman, but the man is very, very rarely involved in this whole discussion. So I will often try and get the woman to come back with her boyfriend, usually, husband occasionally, and then deliberately slow things down, not obstructive. So my practice, I don't refer women, and if they choose to go and have an abortion, I will send them to a colleague for a second opinion, but I will ask them just to take their time over it. My experience is things are often rushed and feel like a crisis. They've got to make a decision now, and actually you don't. You've got, you know, days, weeks to think about things. So that's my practice. Jill?
At SPCS, we say... Thank you. We say we uphold the life of the unborn child, the mother and the father equally. And we seek to do that by explaining to whoever we approach. Often it is the woman. Sometimes they come as a couple. And we give the facts. We don't signpost to abortion services, so we won't say you need to go here, you need to ring this number. We don't do that. But what we do do is we explain... what abortion is, practically, what happens, and the effects. We also talk about our service, who we see, why we see them, and try and convey that actually the decision they're making today will actually affect them for the rest of their lives. And we also talk about our faith. We do say we're Christians, and I will share what I personally believe about life, who created life, who gave life, and my responsibility with any life that I create, really. And and I think without judgment and without sort of making them feel belittled, helping them to see that actually, all life is precious, and it doesn't matter how long it's been around for, it's precious.
One last thing. I've used the pregnancy service twice in the last year, and both times, coincidentally, Jill's been the person who's picked up the call via the answer machine, and it's been great, and I thank God for Jill working there, and both the women who I referred end up deciding to keep the pregnancy. So if there are people here, I want to make another plea, join Jill in this work. It's something that Christians must continue to be involved with. It really is life-saving stuff. Crucial, isn't it?
So I think I'd agree with what these guys say. I would want to refer somebody like Jill who could talk to them about it, perhaps better than I could. And the other thing I think I would want to stress, and this maybe is where the gospel comes in, is just the sheer kind of givenness of life. Life is just an incredibly precious gift. And to be involved in giving that gift to somebody else, even if that's not somebody you expected to be giving it to. I'm totally in awe of my wife for carrying my son in her womb and giving birth to him. That's like amazing. And I think I might just want to gush about that a little bit and just say that actually to bring a life into the world is
and it's an incredible thing to do. And maybe just sort of try and get them to see some of the preciousness of it. And the other key thing, I think, is actually community. That's where other Christians can help, and friends, and trying to say, if you go ahead with this pregnancy, I'm going to try and make sure, I'm going to do all I can to make sure you're not having to deal with it on your own during the pregnancy and afterwards when you have a kid.
Great. Thank you. Please do thank these guys in particular, because it's not easy to come up here and stand at the front. So please do give them a round of applause. I know Jill has to head off, but Chris might be around to chat about things afterwards. Dave also will be around to chat about things afterwards.
Sure, it's hot enough.